And today we're going to look at the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew. And this is the passage where Matthew presents to us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And genealogies can be difficult parts of Scripture, particularly because the names, the foreign names, can be difficult for us to pronounce. And often it can be hard for us to understand the significance of what is being presented to us in a long list of names. But I will assert to you, and hopefully you will see, that this passage is really an incredibly exciting passage of Scripture here that we're given at the beginning of the book of Matthew and at the beginning of the New Testament. To understand the significance of it and how exciting it is, it's helpful to put ourselves in the historical context when this first came. Now, in the Bible, there are many genealogies, but genealogies are not given just merely for historical information. In fact, there are many important individuals in the Bible for which we're given no genealogical information. And so when we are given it, we're given it with great importance. And when a genealogy is presented to us, there's a reason that we're provided that information, and it signals to us that the person whose genealogy is being presented is someone of great significance in God's plan and what God's doing. But also, consider the expectations and the hope that the people of Israel had throughout the generations, how God had worked with them through promises that he made when he called Abraham out of the nations and made a people from him, or the hope and the expectation that they had when God raised up King David, and from his line came the many kings of the kingdom of Judah, and how promises were made that God would bring from him a son that would sit upon the throne and reign forever. Also consider that at this time that these events are unfolding, it had been about 400 or 500 years since the people of God had been given any scripture. That God had sent an inspired prophet that whose words had been recorded in the scriptures. So we have a gap of many hundreds of years. Also consider that it came upon a time after captivity and exile, after Israel went into the land of Babylon, and they had been now back in the land, restored to the land, but with limited authority in the kingdom in which they inhabited the land of Israel. They were under the dominion of the Roman Empire and often subservient to powers outside of themselves. And so this comes, imagine now in that context, you're waiting for God to deliver you from your state of captivity. You're waiting for the expectation of God to send the one that had been promised, the anointed one who had come. And then suddenly here comes the opening words of the book of Matthew, and it begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You are clued in right away that something incredibly significant is about to unfold, that God is about to do something truly amazing, that the person who is the focus of what is written here is a culmination of expectations, hopes, and promises. And so it signals us to be on the alert for something very important about to unfold. Not only that, but as you read these names, it might at first appear on the surface that what is going on is simply that Matthew is showing us the line of lineage of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father on the earth, in order to demonstrate that Jesus was, in earthly terms, he was the descendant of Abraham, and he was the descendant of David. And in order to prove that and demonstrate that, Matthew gives us the historical line leading all the way back from Abraham to Jesus. And of course, that's taking place. But that is not all that's going on here. In fact, there's some things of significance and things that are curious. First of all, Matthew seems to imply that there's 42 generations that are under consideration here. But if you actually count up the names, there's only 41 names. Matthew didn't make a mistake. He is very precise, in fact, about how he uses numbers. And so there's something interesting there. He intentionally, we can't see this in the English, but he intentionally changes the spelling of some of the names or uses a variation of spelling of some of the names. So that's interesting. He organizes it into three groups of 14 generations and explicitly calls that out, dividing the genealogy into three periods of history. So that's curious. The name David is mentioned five times in the course of this genealogy, at the beginning, in the middle, twice, and then at the end, twice. So the name David is constantly being put before the mind of the reader, more than would be strictly necessary for just a genealogy where his name could be mentioned once, but it's mentioned five times. And then there's these three different groupings, these three different lists of names are also very different types of lists. You have very prominent, well-known patriarchs. Then you have 14 kings in a row, and then you have a list that for us, and to many of the readers of this time, goes into a list of names which would have been unknown to the people reading this. They were not significant historical figures or people that were mentioned in the Bible. So you have three very different types of names. You also have five women that are mentioned. It's not unusual to have significant women mentioned in genealogies. But why in particular are, in addition to Mary, why in particular were these other four women specifically mentioned in this genealogy? For example, it wasn't that they were the only significant women in this genealogy. For a Jew living at this time, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, these were some of the most prominent, and yet they're not mentioned specifically here, but these other four are. So there's some curious things. There's some interesting things. So here are some things that I want you to be on the alert for as I read. First of all, notice how many names of important biblical individuals that you recognize that are mentioned here. There are many prominent figures in the history of God's dealing that we'll notice. And so this itself shows us that what has happened so far in history and what has been recorded so far in the Bible is coming to a culmination, coming to a continuation in this one Jesus who this is leading to. He's connected with these figures. Again, notice the five women that are presented in this genealogy. And then notice the three parts of history that Matthew divides this into, and possibly many other things you'll notice. But let's go ahead and read. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. This is the beginning of the whole New Testament begins with this genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. One of the themes that I see in a genealogy like this is it draws a historical connection with the past all the way up through to what is there, the present, the coming of Jesus into the world, is two things, fulfillment and reversal. Fulfillment, by that I mean the fulfillment of the promises of God throughout the ages. We see it right from the very beginning. Both Abraham and David, who are specially called out at the beginning of this genealogy, are ones that God made very specific and very important promises to, that their descendant would be someone that God would use in a mighty way to accomplish his purpose. For Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham had a descendant, a seed, a descendant through whom the promises of God would come to the earth. David was promised that his son would sit on the throne forever and that God would build up his house through his son who would reign upon the throne of the people. So we see the promises of God coming to fulfillment. And then we see reversal, and by reversal I mean God reversing the effects of evil upon the world through the one who is coming into the world. And so we see God taking care of the problem that comes from sin and evil and rebellion in the creation through Jesus. And there are ways in which this is signaled to us through many clues that are pointed to from this genealogy. And so consider those things as we begin to look at what is said here in this genealogy. There's many things with numbers here, and I won't try to get into all of them here, but I will point out at least one thing. It was a common practice that names in biblical times, names had numbers associated with them. This is referenced in the book of Revelation when it talks about 666 being the number of somebody's name. That's a foreign idea to us because we don't have numbers associated with the letters of our alphabet, but it was a known idea then that the number of somebody's name was to take up the numerical value of the letters of their name and add them together, and that was the number of their name. In the case of David, who's mentioned five times here and is prominent, David's name, the number of David's name, was 14. And so the number 14 is brought to our attention again and again and again. But here we see it begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Thinking about the idea of reversal, of God entering in to the fallen, broken, corrupted state of creation, impacted by evil, and God entering in order to do something about it, in order to solve it. We sing about this idea in many of our hymns when we sing about Jesus coming to redeem us from our sins. Or when we sing about something like Adam's likeness, now a face, stamp thine image in its place. We're talking about how when Jesus comes, that he does something to remove the evil effects of sin in this world and replace it with something better. That is his image. Replace the sinful, fallen state of things with his image. Well, it's helpful to consider how the Jews of this time, of Jesus' day, how did they think about evil entering into the world? How did they think about the effects of evil in the world and what the cause of it was and what the experience of it was in the world? And they thought about it at least in terms of three significant ways, three significant events. The first and the most important that we would consider would be the sin of Adam. Paul would reflect this concept when he said, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. We sometimes talk about this as the original sin. It was the sin that brought Adam and all of his descendants under the curse of sin. And ever since that took place, we have been subject unto sin and death because of Adam's sin. And we see, though Adam is not mentioned here in this genealogy, yet if you were to go back and look at another passage in the scripture, the first passage that also mentions a book of a generation, you would have to go back to Genesis 5 and you would find the book of the generations of Adam. And in the book of the generations of Adam, it names Adam's descendants one by one, and every time Adam and Seth and on and on and on, and each time it talks about them, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we see the effect of death come into the world. And so, so death by sin, through Adam's sin, that's described back in Genesis chapter 3, the fall in the garden when Eve is tempted by the serpent, and Adam willingly and knowingly rebels against God's commandment, even though God said, in the day you eat of the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. So this was one of the critical events in how evil and the corruption of evil entered into the world. The second was the angels that sinned. And this is mentioned by Jude, and it's mentioned by Peter, that this was a prominent, important event in the corruption of the world. They understood that there were angels that sinned, that rebelled against God, and through that brought all kinds of corruption and evil into the world. And in particular, they believed that they understood that the fallen angels, they taught mankind all kinds of corrupting influences upon them. And among the most prominent in the thinking of what the fallen angels did was teaching art of seduction to sexual immorality, the arts of deception to deceive and to lead astray, and the arts of warfare. And through that, it brought about greater sin, violence, and evil upon the earth. And then the third critical event in the history of corrupting humankind is the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 records this, how all the people were of one lip, of one word, and they were all united together, but they were united together to make a name for themselves. They were united together contrary to the way and the purpose of God. And they built the tower. They began to build the tower up to heaven. And God came down and God confused their languages and God scattered them throughout the earth. And in confusing their languages and scattering them throughout the earth, God at that time made the nations of the world. The nations of the world were in effect made at that time. And the Bible speaks about the nations or Gentiles or heathen. It uses these terms in our English Bibles. And when we hear the word heathen, we think of a very negative association with it. And that's because the heathen were the nations of the world that God had left in a state of darkness until the appointed time when God would shine light into the world upon all nations. So the heathen or the Gentiles were the nations of the earth. But at that time that God did that, God scattered the nations of the world. He left them in a relative state of darkness. But at that very time, God chose out from the nations of the world one man, and he called him to go into a land that he would give him and his descendants, and he promised that he would bless him, and he promised that through him he would bless his descendants, and he promised that through him and through his descendants he would bless all the nations of the world. And that man was Abraham. And so we see that through these various events in history, the earth had been corrupted by sin and by evil, had been placed into a state of darkness, but in the midst of that darkness, God had preserved through the ages a plan and a purpose to bring about salvation and blessing to all the nations of the world through a people that he'd chosen. And in particular, through one man in whom the fulfillment of those blessings, that deliverance, and that salvation would come. And all along the way throughout history, there were pointers to the one who would come. There were what we might think of as a kind of partial fulfillment or a foreshadowing of the one who had come. In Abraham's seed, Abraham's promised descendant would be the one through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth. And then Abraham has a miracle child, Isaac, one who comes contrary to all earthly expectation or ability. He is born to a barren woman who is above 90 years old, according to God's promise. And so in Isaac, we have the fulfillment of God's promise to bless through Abraham's descendants. But Isaac is not the ultimate fulfillment of those things. And then God raises up King David. And King David is central to this genealogy here. He comes up again and again. And his kingship is specifically called out as well. There are 14 kings mentioned here, but David is called David the King. David the King. And David was God's anointed king. Anointed Messiah or Christ, that means anointed. David was the anointed king that God called to be a deliverer, a savior, a king, a leader for his people. But David was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. In fact, David would fail to live up to that calling. David would fail to accomplish the ultimate deliverance of his people. And even in this passage itself, there's a kind of calling out of David's failures, even in what's written here. And so we see that All of these things are pointing and foreshadowing one who would come, who would fulfill the purpose of God. And so as we read, all of these names is significant in the history of God's dealing. We are being clued into the fact that Jesus, he is the answer, he is the reason, he is the purpose to which all of this has been leading all along. Let's notice a few more things that are given here. It mentions how Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. He specifically mentions his brothers here, because there were 12 sons of Jacob. 12 sons of Jacob that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Judah is the one son who is named, who is mentioned. He was not the best of the sons in the time in which he lived. He was not the most prominent. That would have to be Joseph. Joseph, who was particularly beloved of his father. Joseph, who was raised up to second in command in all the nation of Israel. Joseph, who was the means of salvation and deliverance for his family by sparing them from the famine that affected all the land. And yet is Judah that's mentioned here, because it was through Judah that the line of kings, and in particular David, and then even more importantly, Jesus, would come. So it says Judah and his brethren. And then it says Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And in Tamar, we have the first in here of the women that are mentioned in this. And the story of Tamar back in the book of Genesis and Judah is a very curious and interesting story that's told there of how her children were born. It is a scandalous kind of story, but it is the real history of what unfolded. And that's what the Bible gives us. It gives us the real history of humankind. But this account of, in particular, of Judah and Judah's actions in that, but then that also combined with Tamar's actions, this is not the kind of thing, if you were trying to tell a nice, pretty, rosy picture of your family history, this is not necessarily the story that you would tell. See, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, who was married to her first son, and then when he died, when he was struck down by God for being evil, his brother, Onan, was supposed to raise up descendants in the name of his brother, and he refused to do that, and instead tried to deceive. And so God struck him down dead. And then Judah was supposed to give the third brother to Tamar, but he was afraid because now two of his sons have been married to her, and they've both been struck down by God, so he doesn't want to give his third son. And so Tamar, she wants to raise up children. And so she devises, she uses the craft of seduction and deceit in order to pretend to be a prostitute who Judah goes into her, and she conceives and bears a child. Judah, after this event, think about what he had done. He had gone to a prostitute. He finds out, though, that his widowed daughter-in-law, is pregnant, and he is furious. And he's ready to bring down the wrath and the judgment upon her for what she's done. And she says, hold on a minute. And she had his signet, his staff, to show what had happened. And he says, you are more righteous than I am. And as it turns out, this was then how Perez came through this act of deception, through this act of sexual immorality, of which Judah was the more guilty party in it. And in fact, it was through that means that the descendants of Judah came into being. And so why are we being reminded of this story? Why are we consciously and purposefully being reminded of this particular event? And then so let's kind of leave that in the back of our mind, but go on. And then we come down later to it says Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now Rahab and the story of Rahab, we're also reminded of many of these things that I was mentioning before. There's deception, there's warfare, there's even a reminder about sexual immorality and seduction. Because when the spies of Judah go into the city of Jericho to spy out the land, there's a woman there, a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who takes in the spies, and she demonstrates faith in the God of Israel. She says, "I know that the Lord has delivered this city into your hands." And she had faith. And because of her faith and her belief that their Lord was the true Lord, she hides the spies when they come into the city, and then she deceives the Canaanites in order to let them go, let the spies get away safely and spare their lives. And she asks them, she says, but if I do this, please, when you come and you take this city, because I know the Lord's going to give it to you, please spare my life and my family. And I think they basically tell her, you better get everybody in your family, everybody you care about inside of your house, and hang this cord out so we can see, so it's marked out to be protected. Because when we come in and conquer, we're going to conquer everything. But they did. They spared her family. And as it turned out, she not only was spared, but this Gentile woman who was a prostitute, who deceived the Canaanite army in order to save these spies, not only got incorporated into the nation of Israel and was accepted and spared by them, but she married one of the more prominent individuals among the people. She married one from the family of the prince of the tribe of Judah, and she became the mother, the foremother of another man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is told about in the book of Ruth. And what does the story of Ruth remind us of? Well, Ruth was the one of the first things that told us about Ruth is Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, Ruth, like Rahab and even Tamar, is in each of their ways, they're described as righteous people in the Bible. They're described as righteous people, but their stories remind us in various ways of the corruption and evil of the effects of sin in the world. And so it is with the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. The Moabites, in particular, the Moabite women in Israel's past history, had particularly used the tactic of luring the Israelites into sexual immorality in order to bring about God's wrath and judgment upon them. That was one of the things they were known for, and one of the reasons they were under the judgment of God. This was Balaam, I think. Balaam was this prophet who comes up and conceives this idea because he knows that God is only going to bless Israel, and so the only way to destroy them would be to bring God's own wrath down upon them. And so he concocts this idea, and he's ultimately judged for that. So that's what the Moabites were associated with. Not only that, but the history of Moab and where that people came from is even more sordid of a story. And it involves deception and sexual immorality. As Lot, the cousin, the nephew of Abraham, Lot's daughters, in order to have children, have descendants, when they're hiding out in the cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they get their father drunk, and through him they conceived children, and one of those children was Moab. So there's a very sordid past. Why are we being reminded of these things? Why is this the thing that you would want to tell in the genealogy of a great man? And the genealogy of someone that you want to honor and glorify and magnify. We're being reminded of deception and immorality. And then, of course, one of the most prominent of these stories that of all comes in the life of David himself. Because when David's descendant, Solomon, is mentioned here, it is pointed out specifically that David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And so David's sin in particular is pointed out in this. David's sin in that David's son Solomon, who became the wealthy, wise, great king of Israel, the richest and the most powerful of all the kings of Israel, he was in fact the son from David of a woman who had been another man's wife. And not only that, but David had seen her and taken her to himself. And in order to cover up his evil actions, in order to cover up his adultery, he contrived a scheme in order to have his faithful follower, his mighty man, Urias, one of his loyal soldiers, who'd risked his own life for David and David's kingdom time and again, David contrives a scheme to have Urias killed in battle so that David's sin might be hidden and not come to light after he finds out that Bathsheba, Urias's wife, is pregnant with David's son. And so, David's sin, David's great failure, is not only not hidden in this genealogy, but it is explicitly called to our attention. To give an accurate account of the of the ancestors of Jesus, Matthew didn't need to mention this, but he does. And in fact, he does very much on purpose and very much to intensify the greatness of what is unfolding. That is that sin, human sin, evil in the world, the effects and causes of evil in the world are all being brought again and again to our attention in this genealogy, at least partly in order to show the significance of what Jesus Christ would do when he comes into the world. That is, that he would be the one who would reverse the effects of sin. He would be the one that would heal his people. And in fact, as we'll see later in the chapter, it's in his very name. You shall call his name Jesus, which means that Yahweh is salvation or Savior. Because he shall save his people from their sins. So far from the sin of humanity and the sin of the people of Israel and the sin of the line of Abraham and David being disguised or off to the side in this, it's prominent, it's in the forefront, and it is a reminder to us that when Jesus came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came into this world, a world corrupted by sin. And he, though he himself is spotless and pure and without sin, yet he himself took all of that sin and corruption and the curse and the wrath of God for it upon himself in his very coming into this world. And far from being ashamed to call his brethren, he willingly comes into this world in this way. And then we have another woman that's mentioned here in this. But in this case, now we have an example of that kind of reversal. We had examples of either examples of sexual immorality or hints that kind of point our attention to that. But then we come to Mary giving birth to Jesus. And in Mary, we have a pure and spotless kind of birth. We have a miraculous birth of a kind that we have yet to ever see, even among all the miraculous births of the Bible in the past. We have a son, a child born to a virgin mother. And even that is signaled here, even though it hasn't yet described all this to us, it's signaled to us as it comes to the last generation in this line of genealogy. It says this in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." There's a difference in the language when we come to that last generation. So far it was Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph. But then it's not, "and Joseph begat Jesus," because that would not be specifically accurate. But it says, "Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And now, if we were just reading this for the first time and hadn't read anything else, now there's a question mark over us. There's something we're left to wait for and wonder about the answer to. Here we have this man, Joseph. We've just been given his genealogy going back to Abraham and to David. He's descended from kings. He's a great man. And now he's married this woman, Mary, and she's the mother of Jesus, who is called Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one. And yet we're not specifically told of Jesus, who is his father? Because it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. So here's this woman, she's pregnant. How is she pregnant? Where did this come from? And in fact, what it will unfold to follow will begin with this suspicious circumstance that Joseph himself, of course, first and foremost, has to wrestle with, because this woman he's about to marry turns out to be pregnant. And so we have a very interesting and powerful circumstance, but through that, we are getting the beginning of the answer to the important question, which is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is he, and where does he come from? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is one who is descended from kings. Here is one who's related to the prominent people and the prominent events of the history of Israel and of the world. And here he comes and enters into history at this important time. I mentioned that there are three divisions of the history here. The first is this time of the patriarchs, and it's described as 14 generations. The second is this age of the kings, and it is also 14 generations. And the last is the time that begins with a time of captivity. It begins with a carrying away into Babylon, and that's what's called out, because that is the theme that Matthew is drawing to our attention. Now, Israel had come back into the land during the time of the Persian kingdom, and they'd been able to rebuild the temple. But there is a sense in which, first of all, none of that is mentioned here. There is a sense in which the captivity of Israel is not yet over. Even coming back into the land, that period of time has not yet come to the end. Now, 14 is a multiple of 7, which is a very significant number in Scripture. I mentioned Matthew is very precise with his numbers. One of the ways we know this is that Matthew intentionally wants this to be 14 generations. You know, there are actually more generations in there, literally. There's 3 particular kings that he leaves out, for example, 3 kings in a row, intentionally. And there's reasons for that. Matthew didn't make a mistake. He had the Old Testament. He was a Levitical priest. He knew the Scriptures well, incredibly well, as we can see from reading. But he has reasons for leaving them out. And at least one of the reasons, first of all, they were descendants of Ahab, and this was part of God's judgment, that God wipes them out from the record in Matthew's genealogy. But also, Matthew intentionally wants to be 14. 14, 14, 14. We have 6 groups of 7, and a group of 7 was very significant. And so, if you have 6 groups of 7, that means that what you're about to come into is the 7th. That is the final grouping of 7. That is the dawning of a new age. The dawning of a new age, which is characterized by it being the 7th, which is associated with rest. Because God rested on the 7th day. He blessed it and he called it holy. And so we see that even historically, we're being signaled that with the coming of this man into the world, God's promises are being fulfilled. He's going to bring to pass rest for his people, a Sabbath rest. He's going to fulfill the promises of the kingdom of God. He's going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham to, through his seed, bless all the nations of the earth. And he's going to reverse the corruption and the effects of sin and evil in the world. And he's going to do it through a miraculous birth. That is the birth of one who is called Jesus, who is called Christ.